All right, well, let's get right into it then. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And whenever you find your place there, you wouldn't mind to stand as we read these four verses. Now, we've already taken the first stab at this. Last week, we really dealt with mostly verses 8 and 9, and most of our message tonight will be in verses 9 and 10. But we're going to go ahead and read the entire letter. This is the letter to the church at Smyrna. This is the second of the seven letters to the churches, and we understand that this is not letters just to the churches that were being addressed personally, but if you look at verse 11, it says, "What the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is directly to us. So let's really pay close attention as we read the words of Christ to the church at Smyrna and then to us. Verse 8 says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna," so again, that would be the pastor of the church. We've dealt with that weeks ago, but we understand really to the church at large, he's going to give that this letter to them. "Write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." As far as I know, the only one that was dead and then rose himself from the dead, that would be Christ. Amen. So this is Christ speaking. Again, this is hearkening back to chapter 1, the last few verses of chapter 1. But we know this is Christ and addressing the church at Smyrna. Verse 9 is the beginning of the letter. "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to..." I'm good every single time. By the time we get to the last letter, I'll stop doing that. Let's start again. Verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And so the sermon tonight is Smyrna, the suffering church, part 2. And the title really for this sermon is this: "In the face of persecution, don't be afraid, be faithful." Don't be afraid, be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of the church at Smyrna. Thank you for this letter that you've given, the word to all of us. Help us, Lord, to learn from it tonight. Help us to have ears to hear. And Lord, that we would follow you. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you would be seated, thank you so much for standing. I don't like pain. Anyone here like pain? Hope not. Don't raise your hand if you do. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody likes suffering. If they did, it wouldn't be called suffering. So it's natural then for people to be against suffering, since we don't like it. We're not for it. We're against it. And we want really suffering to go away. Wouldn't that be nice? For suffering just to be gone. But there is a worldview out there, a mindset out there, and really a religion out there that says, actually, suffering is the main problem. And they've elevated it from something we don't like to really the greatest of all evils, suffering. In fact, there are entire religions based upon that, escaping suffering. This is the point of mankind. Do what you can to escape suffering. The best and most well-known example of that is Buddhism. Buddhism is built all around escaping suffering. Just for sake of illustration, I looked it up, and these are the four noble truths of Buddhism, taken directly from buddhanet.net. Okay? Very official sounding, okay? But here they are. The first noble truth is that life is suffering. Life is suffering. So to live, you must suffer. And it's impossible to live without experiencing some kind of suffering. By the way, so far so good. That's true. There will be suffering in life. Second noble truth is that all suffering is caused by craving. Now, what do you mean by that? Let me explain. When we want something, but are unable to get it, then we feel what? Frustrated. We feel let down. We feel disappointed. We feel hurt. This is suffering. And so, really, suffering comes because we want something and we're not getting it. Are you following the logic here? And then they wanted to say this, even when we want something and we are able to get it, this doesn't often lead to happiness because it's not long before we feel bored with that thing, lose interest in it, and commence to want something else. Again, they're doing pretty good so far, right? Okay. And so all wanting does, they conclude, is to deprive us of contentment and happiness. Okay. Third noble truth. The third noble truth is that suffering can be overcome and happiness attained. And here's how. We give up craving. We give up wanting. We give up any desire. And once we give that up, now we can become happy and free. This is where things start to break down. Okay? And then and only then, when we want nothing, are we living fully. This is called nirvana. That's what nirvana is. It's a state of having no desires. Okay. I'm not in for that. So if you don't want any, if you don't want anything, then you'll never not get what you want. It's true. That's seriously what it is. This is where they've come. Okay? All right. So then you won't suffer. Here's the problem with that, is they aren't doing all of this for God's glory, obviously. They're doing all of this, why? To end suffering. This is their goal, end suffering. So then that brings us to the fourth noble truth, and that really is just the path leading to the overcoming of suffering. They call it the Noble Eightfold Path, and basically it's step by step how to not have any desires anymore. And whenever you get to that place, then you will never suffer again, and you'll just live this numb, purposeless state called nirvana. Yay. Okay, so that's the point. And so basically, here's why I'm saying all that. The idea is this. The point of life is to not suffer anymore. That's the point in Buddhist thinking. But I would contend it's not just Buddhists who think that. And that's really that mindset, if we're honest sometimes, is how mankind thinks. What do you mean? Well, in the end, oftentimes, here's how we think and mankind thinks. Apart from God, this is how we think often. Suffering is really the only problem there is. Well, what do you mean? Well, good and evil, our society and mankind at large often thinks this way, is seen as suffering versus not suffering. Good versus evil is suffering versus not suffering. Suffering is the greatest evil. And so then the ultimate good is then to end suffering. And if you are not suffering, then that is good. And if you're not causing others to suffer, then what you are is good. This is our society. This is humanity, how they think. Really, in the end, suffering is the only problem. What do you mean? Well, keep listening. Sin in our world, listen to this. Sin in our world is only a problem if it causes suffering. Isn't that how our world thinks? Well, what do you mean? Have you ever heard this? Oh, I'm not hurting anybody. And then they're justified then to do whatever they want as long as they don't hurt anybody, as long as they don't what? Cause suffering. And they feel justified as long as they are not causing suffering and as long as they're not bringing themselves suffering. Do what feels good. Do what makes you happy because suffering equals bad for you and for everybody else, and really that's the only thing that's bad. If we boil it down, if we got God out of the equation and all we had was this life, that would actually be pretty good thinking. Because that's what else would we have? All we would have is happiness. And what's the enemy of happiness? Suffering. This is where our society is. This is if without God, this is how good people exist that aren't Christians. Is they just live out their life trying to end suffering in themselves, and then if they're really, really good, end suffering in other people. But that's not what the Bible says is good. They're not asking the right question. The question is not, does this hurt anybody? The question is, does this honor God? That's what's good. That's what's truly good. Yeah. I'm concerned that Christians have often adopted that same exact mindset and cloaked it in what they call Christianity. They often see sin as a problem only when it causes suffering. But that is not what makes sin a problem. Sin is a problem because it is an offense to God. That's the only problem that we need to really, not really the only problem, but it's the main problem, isn't it? They often serve God so that they won't suffer. They see what life apart from God has brought them, suffering, and so they come to God not to have a relationship with Him, but to end their suffering and to get out of their problem, you see. And they think, if I follow God, then I will not suffer anymore. But then they become a Christian, and they find out quick that that doesn't help the suffering part. And when you're a Christian and you suffer, then you just stop being a Christian. Because I got into this thing, so I won't suffer anymore. And they don't last long. How are we doing? Are we confusing everybody so far? Doing good? And so they think all of this. Why? Well, because they believe the heresy and a lie called the health and wealth prosperity gospel. It's a whole religion that calls itself Christian, but is the exact opposite of Christianity, actually. And there are people out there who call themselves Christian who say, if you follow God and you live for Him, then all of your problems will go away. Friend, that is a lie. That is a lie. That's not found in the Bible. In fact, it's oftentimes, and we're going to find out tonight, the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise of God. You got John 3:16, and you got that. If you live for God, you will suffer persecution. Jesus warned us over and over again. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures where he warned his disciples that suffering, if you follow me, you will suffer. So the idea that if you just follow God, you'll receive nothing but blessings is a lie from the devil himself. It's a lie. It's not true. But a lot of people have bought into that, and so they expect Christ then to protect them from all suffering. I am a follower of Christ. I do what God wants. And so I then should not suffer, especially if I'm doing right. Why am I suffering? And so then Christians start to ask the question then that Brother Tim addressed on Wednesday night, and how crazy that it all happened the way it did. And he almost didn't even get to preach Sunday night, but God made sure it happened, I think for a reason. But Christians start to think this question, why do bad things happen to good people? That question comes from a false pagan worldview about suffering, because they've equated suffering with wickedness, you see? And so then they question God's goodness. And so, again, you only come to that question if you think good equals not suffering, but good does not equal not suffering. Good equals glorifying God, which sometimes involves suffering. Yeah. Goodness is this, doing the will of God. And so, what did Jesus say? He said He would do the will of the Father, and it would lead to what? Suffering. He did the will of God. He was the best there was, and that directly led to Him suffering. Jesus said that if you do the will of God, He said it over and over, if you do the will of God, it will lead to suffering. And so the question, why do bad things happen to good people? That question makes no sense. Because here's why bad things happen to good people. Because when you're good, it leads to suffering. That's why. Yeah. Good job. Thanks for listening. So we do good not so that we can escape suffering, but so that we can glorify God, who forgave our sin. And listen to this. And the only way He could forgive our sin was by suffering and dying. And so then we are willing then to suffer for the one who suffered for us. How are we doing? And again, if we're thinking this way, the way our world thinks, and we read about the church at Smyrna, and we dealt with it last week, then we might be tempted to be thinking this, that, man, this is not fair for the church at Smyrna. This is not fair. They're the ones that had no condemnation. They're the ones that God had nothing, Jesus had nothing bad to say about them in this letter. But they seem to be suffering the most. And we might think it's unfair. We said last time that the church of Smyrna, it was known and is addressed as really the persecuted church, the suffering church. And we talked about what was going on in the city of Smyrna. I don't have time to rehash a lot of that. I'll just quickly summarize that. But we talked about that if you're going to live in Smyrna and you're going to be a Christian, then you're not going to fit. You're not going to, a true discipleship, true Christianity does not fit in Smyrna. And so the city then would, they put intense pressure on the Christians, tribulation, to conform them into the norm of Smyrnian life. They said, you're not going to worship the false gods that we worship, then there's going to be pressure on you. To fit into the mainstream society meant that they would have to compromise their devotion to Christ and their godly lifestyle, and they wouldn't do it. They would not worship the false gods, and so they were persecuted for that. And because of to conform to Smyrna meant that they had to profess, Caesar is Lord, and they wouldn't do it. And so because of that, they suffered. And so because of their stand for Christ, they were slandered, we heard last week. They were alienated from economic life and suffered deep, deep poverty, real poverty that none of us have really known. And then they were oppressed and hated and despised and, yes, even killed for their stand. Yeah. And so what did Jesus tell them? Last time we didn't really got to that. We just talked about the situation and we talked about how we need to be willing to do that. But what did Jesus say in this letter? Here's what he told them. It's going to get worse. That's what he said. And you would imagine Jesus is going to say something like, oh, don't worry, I'm going to make it end. Actually, what Jesus said is it's going to get worse. That's what he said. Look in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You've been suffering, and you're going to suffer more. Don't fear those things. Here's what it's going to be like. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall be, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so, what Jesus's, if you can say, consolation for them and comfort for them was this: more is coming. More suffering is coming. And again, really, if we're thinking biblically, this should not really surprise us too much. Do we expect Jesus to protect his church from all trials? Well, we shouldn't, because the Bible never promised that. And so besides the pressure and the slander and the poverty, they are now to expect prison and even death. Well, isn't that what Jesus said? He said, some shall go to prison. And Jesus made very clear this was the work of Satan. Satan is really the one behind all of that. If you look into the imprisonments of Paul and Peter, we're not going to take time tonight, you'll see that behind them is the work of Satan. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, I'll remind you that our enemy tonight is not the Democrats or the Republicans. Our enemy is not the globalists. Our enemy is not the woke left. Our enemy is this: the prince and the power of the air. Satan himself is our enemy. He is the one that's behind all of this. This is not a battle between Republicans and Democrats. This is not a battle between conservative and liberal. This is not a battle between any kind of flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so what do we need then for this battle? Well, what we don't need is sound bites and talking points. We don't need those carnal weapons. We don't need ways to smear the other side and drag their character through the mud enough so that we win. We don't need a political savior to come and fix our government and set everything straight. That's not going to happen until Christ comes and sets foot on Mount and sits on the throne of David. Here's what we need tonight in this battle, in the midst of the suffering. We need the armor of God. That's all we need. We need the belt of truth. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the shoes of the gospel. We need the shield of faith. We need the helmet of salvation. We need the sword of the Spirit. And what we need to do tonight is spend less time watching the news and more time in the Bible and in prayer. That's what we need. Spiritual weapons. Stop fighting against people and start fighting against Satan. No, he's the one that's behind all this. Satan is your enemy. But 1 John 4:4 says this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's Satan himself. He's the one in the world. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's, the Bible even says, the little g god of this world. He's the one behind all of this. But the one that's in you is greater than him, and we need weaponry from God. And that is what? The Bible and prayer and faith and all of the things we just mentioned. And so that's why Jesus said to them in the beginning of verse 10, "Fear none of these things." Remember, Jesus is, Satan is bringing all this. He said it. He said, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall." He's the one behind this. He's doing this. And so he's the one that's going to bring all this pain and stuff. But Jesus says, you don't need to fear. Why? Because the one that is in you is greater than all of this. Jesus said, didn't he, that "I am the first and the last." That's how he addressed himself, isn't it, in this letter? Jesus is the one who was dead and is now alive. He is more powerful than all of this, and he lives in you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. So why then is Satan doing all of this? Why does he bring all of this tribulation and all of these things? Why does he bring persecution and pressure? Well, it's like Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31, that Satan desires to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. Do you know what that means? They would take the wheat and they would put it through a sifter, and then the chaff would be blown away. And Satan thinks that he can just throw you in the air and you will just blow away like the chaff or the wheat. He thinks that if he can bring enough suffering in your life that you'll just blow away, you'll be gone. That's what Satan thinks about you. All the way back to the Old Testament. Satan thought that about Job, didn't he? And Job was serving the Lord, and he was doing right. Well, Satan said, "Well, you just let me at him. He'll stop serving you." God, what did God say? "Go ahead." Job's like, "Well, he told him no, right?" No. He said, "Go ahead." And Satan did his best to bring enough suffering to get Job to deny Christ. Couldn't do it. That's what he wants to do with you. Satan wants to destroy the work of God in you and in this church and in the world. He does. The way he does it is by attacking Christians, right? We're the ones that have the Word of God. We're the ones that are fighting the battle. And Satan is convinced that believers hate suffering so badly that if he just brings enough suffering, they will turn on God and they will deny Christ. And you know what the sad thing is tonight? Oftentimes, he's right. There's a reason he thinks that. Because he has over and over again, and time again, brought enough suffering to enough Christians' lives that they turned from God, that he believes it's true. Sometimes Christians give into the attacks and the pressure of Satan. And so, they're suffering in Smyrna, and they weren't giving in. And you know what Satan did? He brought more. And he was going to make it even worse for them. He was going to throw some into prison. That's what he says. Some will be thrown and tried in prison for 10 days. That's what he says, right? "Cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. That phrase, "may be tried," it's really one Greek word that means this, to be put to the test. To be put to the test. And so Satan intends to use suffering. Here's what Satan wants from this. Every time you're suffering, every time you're going through a hard time, every time it's difficult in your life, God has allowed Satan to do that. And Satan, what Satan wants out of this is to prove that you'll deny God. That's what he's doing. He's testing you to see and hoping you'll pass his test if you deny God. But God also has a plan with this, doesn't he? And God also is testing. And God allows it to happen. Why? Because he wants to test to see if your faith will grow, you see. And every Every trial, every suffering that we go through is a test from Satan and a test from God Himself. And the question is, whose test are we going to pass? Are we going to deny Christ and give Satan what he wants? Or are we going to, instead of that, flourish and our faith grow? Because you say, well, why would he do that? Why would a good God allow that? Why would he allow this thing to happen to Smyrna? Well, here it is again. Good doesn't mean no suffering. That's not what good means. Good means to be more like Christ. That's what good means, more like Christ. And a good God, listen, a good God allows suffering because it can be used in a mighty way to make you more like Christ. You see? That's why a good God allows bad things to happen. He intends for it to make you more like Christ. But you have to choose whether or not you're going to allow that to happen or if you're going to give in to what Satan wants and deny him altogether. That's your choice. You see? Test. So why 10 days? Well, I'm not 100% sure. Some believe 10 days means 10 days literally, and that might be very well maybe. But why 10 literal days is still uncertain. There's some evidence to suggest that maybe he's talking about this, that the gladiator ring, and they would take Christians and they would arrest them and take them into the Olympic Games and have them be eaten by lions or burned in front of people or whatever. And there's some evidence to suggest that before they did that, they would be in prison for 10 days. We don't know that for sure, but that's a possibility. But whatever the reason, what we do know about that is this, is that 10 days is a limited amount of time, isn't it? It's a limited amount of time. And so Jesus is saying it's going to be hard, and it's hard now, and it's going to get even worse for 10 days, but it won't last forever. It won't last forever. He'll still be there at the end. He's the first and the last. He was there when it started. He'll be there when it's over. He knows how long it's going to last. He's in control of all this. I'm sure the devil would like more than 10 days, but God was only allowing that much, you see. God's in control of all this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." He always gives us enough grace to bear it, doesn't he? That's a promise from God. And that should bring us comfort that even as the suffering comes, we can know this, that no matter how hard it gets, God will also give us enough grace to bear it. He'll provide a way of escape. No, he's not going to remove every trial, but he will help you through every trial. He will. And for some in Smyrna, the way of escape was death. That was their escape. This was really the message from Christ. Look what he says. "You shall have tribulation 10 days," and then he says, "Be thou faithful unto death." Be faithful unto death. Basically, what Jesus is saying is some of you who are faithful, some of you who are loyal, some of you who are uncompromising to me in your devotion to Jesus Christ, you will die. Be faithful and do it until death. Good evening. Welcome to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. I hope everyone's having a good time tonight. Eat some popcorn. This is the truth of the Word of God, isn't it? It's undeniable. There's no better way. I can sugarcoat it, but this is the Bible right here. This is the truth of the Word of God. And so you say, well, how is that fair? Well, here's what Jesus had to say about that. While he was still on this earth, in John 15, 18 through 20, here's what Jesus says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I had said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." Here's what he's saying. Hey, I suffered. Are you greater than your Lord? No, you are not. "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours also." And so the point is that in every age, the true Christian and the committed church is out of step with the system of the world and then vulnerable to persecution. Every church is vulnerable to persecution. because we are not greater than our Lord. And I remind you again of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And through the centuries, that's been true. And through the centuries, believers have had their faith tried to the point of death. There's a book called The Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's a record of many of the heroes of the centuries that have suffered violent death rather than deny Christ. They refused to deny Christ and died violently. It's a worthy read. I'm not going to go and read a lot of it tonight, but you might be on your own time. And as they went through persecution, think about this. Throughout the centuries, as they went through this, this letter to Smyrna would have been a help to them. You see? And that was this, that's why Jesus chose this. Remember, I'll remind you that Jesus chose seven churches, and not because to represent seven ages of time, but to represent seven different kinds of churches that exist throughout every age. And throughout every age, there is somewhere on the world a church that is being persecuted like this church is being persecuted. And this letter is written to help them. And these people in the Fox's Book of Martyrs would have been helped by this letter. Would have been helped. One of the most famous martyr stories of all time was a man, really of Smyrna, named Polycarp. And many believe that the pastor of Smyrna was Polycarp when this letter was written. Many believe that. We can't be for sure about that. But many believe he was. And on February 2nd, 156 AD, so that would have been about 60 years or so after this letter was written, Polycarp was burnt at the stake. And a lot of historians have written about this. Let me read you one of those accounts tonight. So in a letter addressed by the church at Smyrna to the other churches in the Christian world, it is related that Jews joined with heathen in clamoring that Polycarp should be cast to the lions or burned alive. And the Jews were foremost in bringing logs for the pile and in the endeavor to prevent the remains of the martyr from being delivered to his Christian friends for burial. It was the time of public games. The city was crowded and the crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, "Away with the atheist! Let Polycarp be searched for!" Remember, they called them atheists in Smyrna because they wouldn't worship the gods of Rome. His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave girl who collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. Not even the soldier captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to sacrifice and save your life?" Here's why he's being burnt alive. He would not say Caesar is Lord. And the captain was like, "Dude, just say it. Just say it. Just say it." He wouldn't say it. But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. And so he entered the arena. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. These are your options. He said this, 86 years have I served him," said Polycarp, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." I like Polycarp. And he remained unmovable. So the crowds came flocking with their sticks from the workshops, from the baths, and the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in the clamor and bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. "Leave me as I am," he said, "for he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you'll give me by binding." And so they left him loosely in the flames, and there he died for Christ. Polycarp, one of many. And no doubt he remembered, as he was there, going through all of that, I'm sure remembered the letter that potentially he was read for the first time to this church at Smyrna. This letter would have been a help to him. 1,500 years later, a man named Balthasar Hubmaier, if you want to know how to spell that, come see me later. He suffered and died for his faith. He was a Catholic and raised and taught under Catholic theologian John Eck. And as he was starting to go to school and starting to read his Bible, he started to question Catholic doctrine because he found out that Catholicism and Christianity are not the same thing. And so he started moving away from Catholicism, and this is all during the same time that other guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli started the Protestant Reformation, and they were going away from Catholicism, and they started the Protestant Reformation. But Hubmaier was part of what they called the Radical Reformation. He went a lot further than they did. They just wanted to reform the Catholic Church, and basically that's what they did. They just created Catholic Church Lite. And they kept a lot of the ritualistic ideas and all of the baby baptism and all of the other things that they are doing. That's what they did. But not Hubmaier. Hubmaier went all the way, and he completely left, and he became an Anabaptist. Awesome. I didn't even know about this guy until I started studying this. I need to read some Hubmaier. Apparently, he's a theologian. Incredible. He wrote a lot of stuff. I need to go read it. But anyway, because of all of that, because he left the Catholic Church and joined the Anabaptist movement, then he had enemies on every side. The Catholic Church couldn't stand him, and the Protestant churches couldn't stand him. Luther hated him, Zwingli for sure. And eventually, Protestant reformer Zwingli arrested him. And he arrested him, why? Because he told Zwingli that infant baptism was wrong. That was why he was arrested. You don't baptize babies. It's not biblical, and you're teaching these people that they're saved when they're not. And so he stood against Zwingli and said that. And so Zwingli had him arrested and tortured in ways that I am not going to talk about from this pulpit. And in that moment, he gave in. You weren't expecting that, but he did. He recanted, and he told them that infant baptism, scriptural. And so they left him alone, they let him leave, and he left Switzerland and came to Moravia. But that time in his life plagued him. When he denied the doctrine of the Word of God, he didn't even call someone else Lord. This was just the doctrine of baptism, which is, I say just, but all the doctrines just as important. And he was so eaten up that he gave into that, that he begged God for forgiveness, and he begged God for another chance, and he got it. Because he was arrested again. Why? Because he went even further and he got rebaptized by the Anabaptists. You see, he was baptized as a baby himself. And now he went publicly and got rebaptized. And through his preaching, he began to convert a lot of people from the Zwinglian movement to the Anabaptists. And so they arrested him and they arrested his wife. On the night before he was set to be burnt at the stake, his wife was there to comfort him. You know what she said? Whatever you do, don't give in. That's how she comforted him. That's what I'm talking about. Be faithful unto death, she said. No matter what they do, don't relent. And the next day, they rubbed gunpowder in his beard and burnt him alive. And 3 days later, they tied a stone to her neck and drowned her in the river Danube. And during all of that, this letter to Smyrna was no doubt going through their mind, you see. And listen, these are just two of many, many stories. History is replete with stories of faith and conviction. And I'm going to spare you a lot of the horrendous ones. That was bad. There's worse than that. And the countless others that have been tortured and slaughtered for just the crime of being Christian. And they chose martyrdom rather than denying Christ. They're heroes. The preservation of the gospel of Jesus Christ on this earth has come at the cost of the blood of martyrs. And this has just been the way it has been for Christians. Somewhere in the world, this has been happening and is happening. And they would remember this letter. And by the way, we would do good to remember this letter. Remember this letter. We should be reminded to be thankful for the freedom that we have in America. That's why I say we're kind of wimpy here in America. and whining over everything that makes it a little bit hard for us to be Christian. But just because American Christians have enjoyed freedom does not mean that modern Christians have not suffered. American Christians maybe haven't, but Christians throughout the world have suffered. They have in fact been killed in places like China and Russia, Muslim nations. And so we're blessed to be in America. However, America itself has shifted from being a Christian nation to a nation tolerant of Christianity. There is a difference. We are not really a Christian nation in the sense of the word. We are a Christian that is tolerant. I'm sorry, we are a nation that is tolerant of Christianity. And are we continuing to turn more and more into a nation that is growing intolerant of true biblical Christianity? And we have no reason not to expect opposition. We should expect it. Slander, and yes, tribulation, potentially even death one day. We have no reason not to expect that. We who sit in the comfort of our church every Sunday and every Wednesday have no assurance that we will never face trials like that. We may, and our children and our grandchildren may, be called upon to witness with their blood like Christians have throughout the centuries. And so we should be then warned and comforted by Jesus' words here to Smyrna. And listen, if we have any chance of being faithful in times of persecution, we're going to need to be at least faithful in times of peace. And we struggle with that. Here's what Jesus said to the church of Smyrna and anyone who suffers persecution. Number one, he knows. He knows. He sees it. He knows. In verse 9, he said, "I know thy works." He saw everything they went through. He saw how hard things were for them. He saw them standing firm. He knows. In verse 8, he again described himself as the first and the last. He's the first. He was there before it all started. He's the last. He'll be there after it's over. He knows all about this from beginning to end. He knows. But he also knows what it is to suffer to the point of death. He doesn't just know intellectually, but he knows by experience, doesn't he? In the end of verse 8, he went on to describe himself as the one who was dead and is alive. Now, that's opposite of most people. We were alive and then we die. He was dead and now is alive. He died for them. He suffered and died too. They're suffering. They're facing death. He already suffered and died, didn't he? You know what he did, though? He overcame it. He overcame it. He's alive again. And so he not only knows, but he can help them to overcome. He can help them to get through this trial, and he can help them to overcome it one day. He knows. Number two, he's in control. Satan can try. He can persecute. He can oppose the saints of God, but only to a point. God is the one who allows Satan to do as much as he will. Remember, if you read the book of Job, God said, "You can do whatever you want." This is what God told Satan. "You can do whatever you want to him, but you can't kill him." Hey, Satan thinks he's in control of all this. He knows, in his heart of hearts, he knows he's not in control of any of this. Jesus, before it happened, Jesus said, "It's going to be 10 days. You know what that means? Jesus was in control of it before it ever happened, and he was only going to allow Satan. He said Satan was the one doing it, but he said it would only be 10 days. Why? Because God would only allow 10 days. He's in control of this. Satan's power is limited. God never loses control of any of this. And so he's in control. We can be comforted because he knows and because he's in control. And the last one is this: they'll be rewarded in eternity. Here's what he said: "I will give thee," at the end of verse 10, "a crown of life." Give them a crown of life. If you die for Jesus, he says, you'll wear a crown of life. What does that mean? Well, one of the most well-known aspects of Roman life was the Olympic Games. It was a big deal all over. And so Paul often made this connection, and Christians at that time began to imagine then the Christian life as a race. And they were familiar with seeing some aspects of the games themselves, or seeing people who were training for the games. Almost every day they saw this was in front of them. And so to prepare for the Olympic Games took a lot of hard work and diligent training. There was a lot of sweat, there was a lot of pain to be ready to run that race and to win something. And why did they do all of that? Well, they did all of that for a crown at the end, right? Isn't that why they prepared for that race? So they can get a crown at the end? No, it wasn't a crown of royalty. They weren't going to be a king of something. It was a crown of victory. It was like a garland that they would wear over their head. And so it would have really been exactly like what we think of as a gold medal. They would win at the end of the race this crown. And that's why they sweat. That's why they went through the pain. That's why they had all of the things they went through was for that crown. And so the point is this, that there is a lot of sweat and pain involved in the Christian life. There is. I will never preach a health and wealth and prosperity gospel to you. It's just not biblical. There is sweat and pain involved in the Christian life. And we do all of this because we're looking forward to the day when we receive not a temporal crown, we receive an eternal crown, you see. But then, here's what's awesome. You get to the end of the race and you get these crowns. You know what we're not going to do? We're not going to put them on our head and talk about how awesome we are. We're not going to have a trophy case where we put all of our gold medals. Here's what we'll do in chapter 4. We'll get there soon, but in chapter 4, we'll cast those crowns at Jesus' feet. And we do all of this so we can have more to cast at His feet. Not so we have a better eternity, but so we can give more to our Savior, you see. It's going to be an awesome day. And one of the seven crowns the Bible talks about for the believers is this martyr's crown. It's just another crown. Satan is trying to destroy them and make them give up, but really all he's doing is giving them another crown that they can cast at Jesus' feet. Yeah. And when those who've suffered and given their life for Christ throughout the century stand there before Christ and cast that crown at His feet, I promise you, it'll all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. And then the second thing is this, they won't face the second death. Look at verse 11 at the end. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Hey, they might face death for Christ, but they were not in danger of the second death. And that's the death we need to be worried about anyway, isn't it? What is the second death? Well, Revelation 20, we'll get there in probably 8 years. I don't know. But Revelation 20 is the second death, and that's the lake of fire. The lake of fire for all eternity, separated from God forever. And as horrible as the persecution was, and as bad as it was leading up to death, it's nowhere near as bad as the second death. And they don't have to worry about that. That's what matters, isn't it? That's what matters. Hey, we're sometimes a little bit too obsessed with this life, aren't we? Matthew 10:28 says this, Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Hey, it's not physical death that we need to be afraid of. It's the eternal death of the soul, called the second death, that we need to fear. And so it's no wonder that Jesus said to fear none of these things. You're spared from the second death. You'll receive a crown of life. Don't fear these things. So, in the face of persecution, here's what Jesus is telling us. Don't be afraid. Trust Christ and be faithful. Don't be afraid. Trust Christ and be faithful. The reason Jesus said, don't be afraid, is because there might come a time when you're going to be tempted to be afraid. And how are you going to handle those times if they come, and I would contend to say when they come? Well, what do we need to do? We need to be faithful. Hey, we need to take this Christian life seriously. You need to develop and strengthen the muscle that is able to stand up for Christ, even when it's hard. Hey, if this nation ever turned south, which it could at any moment, if that ever happened, you need to be ready for that. And the way you get ready for that is right now, build that muscle that says, I will stand for Christ no matter what. We need to do that now, before we get to that place. Hey, you'll never be ready to be faithful in times of persecution if you are not faithful in times of peace. When hard times come, here's what you do. Don't be afraid. Trust Christ and be faithful. When crisis or tragedy comes to your life, don't be afraid. Trust Christ and be faithful. If your job is on the line for following Christ, here's what you do. You don't be afraid. You trust Christ and you be faithful. If your family doesn't like it when you follow Christ, here's what you do. You don't be afraid. You follow, you trust Christ and you be faithful. If the society turns against you and brings real social and real economic pressure, don't be afraid. Trust Christ and be faithful. If the government cracks down on biblical Christianity, what do? We don't be afraid. We trust Christ and we be faithful. Hey, if you do this, there might be suffering along the way. But here's what will happen. In the end, you'll become more and more like Christ. And the worst that can happen is all you get is another crown to throw at Jesus' feet. Be faithful. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being in control. Thank you that we can trust you always. Thank you that we never have to be afraid, but we can just be faithful to you. Being excited, Lord, not about this life, but about the next life, and faithfully serve you. And God, help us to strengthen that desire to follow you no matter what, even when it gets hard, even when people make fun of us, even when, Lord, it makes life more difficult when we stand up for you. Help us to do it. Help us to be faithful. Lord, if there's one here tonight that doesn't know you as Savior, if there's one here that is facing the second death, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see that, Lord, truly, and cause for conviction to take place that says he wants to get that right. And I pray, Lord, that those in this room that have not been saved will see their need and they come to you tonight, right now, tonight, and cry out for salvation and be spared from the second death. We love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Let's stand together. The mic's already playing to invitation. Need to respond. Now's the time. I asked last week, but I'll ask again. What would you do if you were a member of the Church at Smyrna? How would you act? Would you give in? Would you deny Christ? Would you call Caesar Lord? Would the persecution be too much? The pressure, the poverty, the slander, would it be too much? How about now? Is it already too much? Have we already given in some ground? Are you like Hubmeyer right now? Are you regretting that decision to give in and be weak on your doctrine? Just stand down. Stand down.